All right, let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 41. In this section that we've been diving into in Isaiah 40 through 48, Isaiah is giving us a glimpse into the future Jewish condition under Babylonian captivity. This would be an extremely challenging time for God's people because they're captives in an inhospitable land with seemingly insurmountable obstacles. They got the obstacle of the nation that's holding them captive and its rulers and their religion. And there was also that obstacle of the discouragement that we looked at last time in chapter 40, verse 27, where they were saying, "My way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of our God, of my God." And so the first part of Isaiah 40 through 48 is to answer that very concern that they had in chapter 40, verse 27, in which God offers reassurance by giving, as you see in this first section here, consolation to the Jews. In verses 1 through 11 of the last chapter, we learned that God wants to deliver the Jews. In verse 12 through 27, we learned that He is absolutely able to deliver the Jews. And then in the last few verses of chapter 40, we read that He absolutely will deliver them, and His nature and His promises are more powerful than their discouragement. And so tonight, as we begin chapter 41, we're going to conclude this section on the consolation to the Jews by now considering the question of how. Exactly how will God deliver them from Babylonian captivity? And not only that, but how will the Gentiles respond to God's sovereign display of power? This is going to conclude that section on the consolation of the Jews, and it's also going to serve as a segue into the next section in which God surprisingly now gives consolation to the idolatrous Gentiles. Before we dive into the text, why don't we have a word of prayer? Hans, could I get you to lead us in that? Yep.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for everything you've given us. Thank you for this evening that you've given us to spend some time studying your word. And we thank you for the good weather we've been having. And we thank you for the fellowship with others that we have here. Please bless us this evening as we're studying Isaiah, and help us to take the things we learned to heart. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. All right, Isaiah 41 begins similarly to chapter 1, which we are invited to observe a courtroom scene. But rather than the Jews being called to task, now it is the coastlands who are the defendant, whom the charges are made against. God, who the coastlands have replaced with idolatry, is the plaintiff. Isaiah serves as the attorney to prosecute the case, and maybe most significant to the context, Israel is called on to be the courtroom observer. Let's look in verse 1 here. "Coastlands, listen to me in silence, and let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward, then let them speak. Let us come together for judgment." Now, pop quiz, who do the coastlands represent? What's another way to say them? Gentiles. Yes, thank you. And so make sure you understand that, because the word coastlands is going to be used a lot in this section. It's just talking about the Gentiles, those distant, idolatrous lands. And God is calling on them to render a judgment regarding what He is about to accomplish for Israel. And as they are being ushered into this symbolic courtroom, they're basically advised to suck it up, because they're about to approach the sovereign God, and they are going to need all the strength that they can muster. And when God has finished laying out His case, His evidence for His sovereignty is going to be so irrefutable. Even though they will be called on to speak, they will ultimately be silenced into shame. Now, one cool thing to think about from this verse is to notice the contrast to what we studied last time in chapter 40, verse 31, that those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength. God gives limitless power and strength to his people, right? But what we're going to see from this chapter is that the nations are not currently relying on God for their strength. And those false gods, the idols that they are relying on, are not going to be able to help them when they are called to task. So keep that in mind. All right, it's as if God here is going to present his case first. And here in verse 2 through 4, here's the evidence that God gives. Verse 2, who has aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet? He delivers up nations before him and subdues kings. He makes them like dust with his sword, as the wind-driven chaff with his bow. He pursues them, passing on in safety by a way he had not been traversing with his feet. Okay, so this is the how of how God is going to rescue his people through a coming judgment not yet given in specificity, in which God is going to arouse this anonymous conqueror to his feet from the east. And this conqueror is going to deliver up nations. He's going to subdue kings. And though leaving havoc in his wake, he'll do so completely unhindered. This conqueror will act with such completeness, he need not return. That phrase there, the last part of verse 3, traversing with his feet, going away he had not been traversing with his feet, could mean that he travels so speedily that it seems as if his feet don't even touch the ground. Or it could just mean that brand new roads are being carved out that had not been previously traveled by former conquerors. But either way, this conqueror will destroy nations with ease, and God is predicting this way before it happens. Now, at this point in Isaiah, the conqueror is anonymous. But who do we know from later on in Isaiah that God is talking about here? Cyrus. Okay. All right. So he's talking about Cyrus, and we read about him later on in Isaiah. We also read about, in several places in Scripture, but in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 22 as well. He's referring to Cyrus the Persian. But what's the point of explaining all of this beforehand? It is to ask the Gentiles this question. Who commissioned this guy? Who's ultimately Cyrus's master? Who determined what he should do and how he should do it? Who has authority and who ultimately rules over the course of world events? That's the question that he wants the Gentiles to think about. And the answer is in verse 4. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. So this is the who. This is who's ultimately in charge. It's God. And this event would not occur for some 150 years down the road from when Isaiah is writing it. Yet, because it is being spoken, it might as well be a done deal. But notice from verse 4 how Isaiah is expanding this to an even broader consideration of generations of bygone days, meaning who has always been behind the rising and falling of nations? God. And he was with the first generation, and he will be with the last. He is both the author who starts the story, and he's the finisher of it. And this means he has authority over everything in between. And all this being true, God not only deserves the worship and the admiration of Israel, but of the entire world. And in this courtroom scene, that's what he's wanting the Gentiles to see. But Israel is observing all of this, because notice in verse 5 that after he predicts the coming conqueror, he's also going to predict how the Gentiles will initially react to this coming invasion. And it's actually quite sad. Verse 5, it says, the coastlands have seen, means seen in everything God has talked about in verses 2 through 4, and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and have come. Each one helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. So the effect of Cyrus's advance, as well as the might and speed at which he's going to destroy the nations, will inevitably provoke fear in the Gentiles. And so in a similar vein to Psalm 2, they're going to come together to plan. And they move to prop up one another's courage, knowing that there's got to be some preparation done for this coming invasion. But notice what their solution is in verse 7. So the craftsman encourages the smelter, and he who smooths metal with the hammer encourages him who beats the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And he fastens it with nails so that it will not totter. So what is their answer to this coming distress in the form of Cyrus? Let's big even bigger and larger and more elaborate idols. That's what's going to help us. You know, it's kind of like the deficit problem. What's the government solution to the deficit problem? Let's borrow more money, right? Idolatry is a very common response to human fear. Fear doesn't drive everyone toward God. For some, it drives them further away from God. So what we see here is that each workman is encouraging the other, patting one another on the back for their vain, completed works. And here's the futility of it all, is when they're finished, the idol is fastened to ensure it's not going to get knocked over. So they're not only serving gods made with human hands, but they're having to fasten their gods down so the wind won't knock it over. What does that phrase, it is good, remind you of?
Creation.
There you go. Isn't that funny? When God created the heavens and the earth, he said, it is good. But here it is the idols passing human inspection. And does our society not continue to do this today regarding deity? If someone doesn't like what the Bible says about God, what do? They fashion their own version of God in their mind and they say, oh, this God is better. I'll serve this God. I mean, what an arduous task we see there in verse 7 that the idolater has to go through to create something so empty. I mean, wouldn't it just be better to simply serve the sovereign Lord? Questions or comments on the first 7 verses?
Just instead of man being made in God's image, they want God made in their own image.
That's right. So who are they ultimately worshiping?
Themselves.
Yeah, that's exactly right. That's all idolatry is worshiping man. Worshiping ourselves, yeah. Anything else? All right. In contrast, though, to the nations frantically hustling about to construct idols to meet the coming threat, God changes from addressing the Gentiles directly to addressing the courtroom observer, Israel. And he says this in verse 8 and 9. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. Okay, so here we learn, as we already know, that Israel enjoyed special status as God's servant. This began as a result of God's sovereign divine choice, but lest they puff themselves up because of this selection, he also refers to them not just as descendant of Abraham, my friend, but he also refers to them as Jacob, right? Who early in his life was kind of a conniving, untrustworthy man, just like Israel was known to be, right? And so they began with God's sovereign divine choice, but they were only sustained as a nation through sovereign divine faithfulness from God. Despite years of Israel's unfaithfulness, the commitment God showed to the seed of his friend Abraham is what upheld them. They are, though, his servants. And keep in mind that word but there at the beginning of verse 8, because a servant of God should never attempt to make God in their own image as the coastlands were doing. But in addition, since they are his servants, what we see in verse 10 is that they don't have to be fearful of this coming conqueror like the coastlands were. In verse 10, he says to them, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Anyone who God is with has no reason to fear. He is the I am that we just saw in verse 4. Now, remember what we just studied in chapter 40. This is the God who marks off the heavens with a span, right? So while the coastlands fasten their idols so as not to fall, God upholds Israel with his right hand so that they won't totter. And so I think this is just another way of saying God is with us. And as Romans chapter 8, verse 31 says, if God is for us, who is against us? And if Israel could find the strength not to fear things the way that the Gentiles do, they would indeed show themselves as distinct servants of God. Okay, and this will cause the nations also to regret the day that they ever messed with God's people. Verse 11, behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. So from the rage of the nations to shame, from contention and warring to obliteration. Remember chapter 40 and verse 17 when Isaiah said that the nations are regarded by God as less than nothing and meaningless. And we talked about how something could be less than nothing. I mean, because nothing is pretty much nothing. But when you compare it to God, nothing is not nothing enough, right? So he's going to prove just how nothing the nations are who dared to mess with the servant of the master. And this is an outworking of God's promise that he made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. We always focus on the blessing, right? But he also said to Abraham, and I will curse him who curses you. Now, why should he do this? Verse 13, for I am the Lord your God, who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. So he does this because he's their God. And this is a really cool image right here, because not only does he use his right hand to uphold them, as we saw in verse 10, he also upholds their right hand in that he gives them strength. So when you combine those two images, what we are seeing is a powerful father defending his child with his right hand while holding his child's hand with his left hand, holding the child's right hand with his left hand while defending them with his right hand, leading them through dangerous terrain unhindered. So he does not merely defend, he's personally involved with his children. I think that's the image here. And remember, this is the hand which can measure the waters in the hollow of his hand, which can mark off the heavens with a span. These are the hands that we saw in chapter 40 can lift up the islands like they were fine dust. That same powerful hand upholds us and takes us by our hand to defend us. I just think that is a wonderful image when you consider what we learned about those beautiful hands of God in chapter 40. All right, let's keep going, then I'll take some comments. But keep in mind that while they are held captive, Israel doesn't feel this protection. I mean, they're kind of wallowing in a little bit of anxiety and misery, as we saw in chapter 40, verse 27, right? They feel weak and they feel feeble. But God is going to say, you know, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how you feel. And now he's going to show them how he's going to make the feeble dominant. And so in verse 14, he says, do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Now, in our culture, of course, calling someone a worm is probably not the most flattering thing that you could do, right? But here, it symbolizes Israel's inferiority and helplessness before the nations. But despite their incapacity, they are still his servant. They're still Israel. And that's why God's going to help them. Now, one thing I want to point out, I don't want to get off too much on a tangent on this, but we are going to see this concept come up over and over again in this book. This is the first appearance of the word Redeemer in chapters 40 through 66, and it will definitely not be the last. We're going to see this word appear 23 more times before we get to the end of the book. Now, usually when we're teaching our kids in Bible classes what it means to redeem someone, don't we usually use like the coupon illustration? Has anybody used that one before? That's a really simple way to explain it, but I'll just tell you, it does not do justice to the idea that Scripture teaches about redemption. Rather, what will really help us to see how awesome that is to understand the Old Testament law of the kinsman redeemer, which obligated a person's next of kin to deliver people from enslavement, to deliver property back that had been lost because of indebtedness. And we also see in the book of Ruth this concept in action, and sometimes marriage was involved. And what we need to take away from God being Israel's redeemer in this section is he's going to do all of that I just mentioned. He's going to deliver them from enslavement. He's going to give them back the land that is theirs by covenant. And as we're also going to learn later on in chapter 62, the land he's going to give them back is going to be called Beulah. And I know everybody's like, oh, okay, that makes sense. What does Beulah mean? Anybody know? We sing it sometimes. We don't sing it enough. I actually don't like the song. I don't think the song is accurate to what the Bible's teaching. It means married. Beulah land means married land. And so all that is to say, all that makes someone a kinsman redeemer, God is going to be that for Israel in all those ways. That makes sense? Okay, now, how will God get them out of worm status? Verse 15, behold, I have made you a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them and will make the hills like chaff. All right, sounds like he's going to give that worm some teeth, doesn't it? In the form of making them a threshing sledge. This was an instrument that was used in ancient agriculture to separate the wheat from the chaff. Now, the mountains likely represent here the strong nations and the hills, the smaller nations. All he's saying is Israel's going to conquer them all, strong to weak. But in what way is he going to do it? When that worm Israel finally gets some teeth, what will they do to the nations that hurt them? Verse 16 says, you will winnow them, and the wind will carry them away, and the storm will scatter them. And so now the threshing sledge is going to become a winnower. The idea is that anyone, if we're thinking about this thing pointing to the future, anybody who refuses to be conquered by the gospel is going to be separated and removed from the nations by God himself. And not only will Israel be all that is left, when it happens, they will know that God was the cause of the victory and that all glory was due him. Because what we see here in verse 16 also is that you will rejoice in the Lord, you will glory in the Holy One of Israel. Man, this thing is really messing up tonight. Is anybody like wanting to like just like slap the screen because it's flickering so much? Ugh, it's not even working on my end anymore. What is wrong with this? Oh well. Any comments while I try to fix this? Take your time.
Of a redeemer, I guess, you know, as we look at that and we look at the illustrations, and I wouldn't put it past God that he gave us that idea of the land redeemer and the marriage redeemer and those other things, mm-hmm. just so that we would understand Christ.
Yeah.
But when we think of those things, the person that did the redeeming, the redeemer in that situation, it was never convenient for them. Rarely mm-hmm. was it convenient for them, maybe for Boaz, but rarely was it convenient, right? They had to pay a lot of money for land that someone else had gone into debt for. Maybe they were already married and had to marry their brother's wife and raise his children or bring up children for his brother. Mm-hmm. Things that was inconvenient. It wasn't something they had to do. They had to go out of their way to do that. And I think that's something that we see for Christ too. They were good without that. Mm-hmm. And yet they were called to that greater purpose, to save someone that couldn't save themselves. Someone that was in some kind of dire need, in some situations, a need that they put themselves in.
Yeah. And their liabilities to the Redeemer. That's why Ruth's even closer kin than Boaz didn't want any part of it. I mean, Boaz saw a quality of character in Ruth that he was wanting to marry her and redeem her, but the near relatives said, I don't want any part of that. I'll take the land, but I don't want the woman that comes with it. Their liabilities. So yeah, this was not an easy thing to do. And certainly, as I mentioned before, he's building upon a framework here to try to get us to think about things from a spiritual perspective. There was nothing convenient about what Jesus did when he came here and he redeemed us. That's right. Yeah, David.
So, if I'm not mistaken, this is the first time that Israel is called my servant.
I think so, yes.
Verse 8. What's the relationship between them being God's servant and being the implement to thresh the mountains and crush them and make them like chaff?
My interpretation of that would be from the gospel perspective. I think when you think about the mountain of the house of the Lord and the people eventually coming up to learn more about God, I think threshing the mountains and winnowing, he's separating the wheat from the chaff. They're separating out all the people from the nations that are going to eventually be conquered by the gospel. And it was inevitably those faithful Jews who got the God-fears initially there. That's how I would interpret it.
Do you think there's any relationship with, like, I mean, because there is all this talk about redemption and all of that. Any relationship with Moses? Moses was called my servant. You know, that was his, you know, the last statement about Moses, mm-hmm. that he was God's servant. And, you know, they're going to be threshing the nations in the same way that Moses was the implement, in some ways, the conduit of judgment on Egypt, mm-hmm. and humbling Pharaoh, and now Israel is going to be functioning in the same role as God's servant and doing this. I don't know. I'm just thinking out loud.
Yeah. I mean, it gets deep. I mean, we certainly see a lot of that conquering kind of language in the latter chapters when we get into the 60s. And I do think there's some things we can see in that from their return from captivity, but ultimately it's pointing to the kingdom and how the Jews are going to be used as God's vessel to bring the Gentiles in. Anything deeper than that, I don't know if I've explored that, David. That's something certainly worth considering. I mean, obviously, as we know, I'm sure you know this, and for those that are read ahead, there's going to be a great play on that word servant throughout these chapters. You almost have to read that word servant with a little bit of tongue in cheek, because as he's about to get into in chapter 42, they were the furthest thing from being qualified to be a servant other than God's sovereign choice of them, certainly not by their character. And really, no human being can, because even Moses being called a servant, he sort of snapped a little bit too in Numbers chapter 20, did he not? Yeah, it's going to require an even greater servant to come. So, yeah, anything else before we keep going? Okay, verse 17, and now in order to provide the needy in their adversity, he's also going to transform their environment. There's great Exodus connotations here in these verses, very reminiscent of the wilderness journey. You'll notice that in the language here, verse 17, he says, "The afflicted and needy are seeking water, but there's none." Does that sound familiar? Yeah. And their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself. As the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. And so remember what one of the things that we saw in chapters 1 through 39, one of the biggest downfalls of the Jews in those chapters was that their prosperity put them into this complacency and self-sufficiency. And that caused God to have to take everything away from them. And so it's almost as if now in captivity, Israel is in a situation where it's powerless to do anything about their situation. And so they're going to have to learn to depend on God again. And what we see here is that all their needs are going to be satisfied through prayer, that in much the same way as he provided for them in the wilderness of the Exodus days, he's going to provide them for them in their captivity and beyond. In verse 18, he says, "I will open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land fountains of water." So we see a couple themes here, water and shade. Those would be the two greatest needs of the desert traveler. But notice how he's providing them water. He's going to innovate by opening rivers on the bare heights. He's going to multiply by placing springs in the valleys in which they'd already be present. And then he will transform the wilderness into pools and fountains. We saw a little bit of that in chapter 35. Only a person who discerns the message about God from chapter 40 could believe that God would be capable of such a wonder as this. Verse 19, he says, "I will put the cedar in the wilderness and the acacia and the myrtle and the olive tree. I will place the juniper in the desert together with the box tree and the cypress." So this could, you know, refer to shade, it could refer to building material, but all these trees are very common in Palestine and in Syria. The funny thing is that most of these trees wouldn't be found together, and that ultimately would suggest that God is at work here. He does list seven trees. You know, we like to play around with the numbers sometimes. You know, seven would indicate God's perfect provision for his needy. But notice, too, that the emphasis is on water and trees. Does that remind you a little bit of the Garden of Eden? The emphasis was on water and trees in the garden as well. You know, sin forfeited the garden and introduced all those thorns and thistles that we read so much about in chapters 1 through 39. Man laboring by the sweat of his brow. But when you read this, you know, it's almost as if God is promising a little bit of heaven that's going to come down to earth. At least that's how I read this. I put Ephesians 2:6 up here because it does talk about the fact that God seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. However you understand that, we do enjoy a little bit of the heavenly advantage while we're here on earth. We could, you know, we could really go off on a tangent on that sort of idea. But we do see some promises that seem to be lent towards that. And then in verse 20, as he finishes up this section, God is going to reveal four purposes for why he's putting them through this whole entire experience in the first place. Notice in verse 20, that they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. This is why they're in captivity and why he's going to release them from captivity. Those four reasons. Number one, to see, meaning so that they would discern and comprehend God. Number two, to recognize that Israel's God is in a completely other class than the idols. To consider, meaning to assign to God a new position in their thinking. And number four, to gain insight, meaning while the coastlands are frantically trying to make these bigger and badder idols, they have to remember that God created this situation. So this verse tells us that the experience of Israel's captivity and rescue was so that they would become evidence to all the world of God's unique deity. And where this becomes consolation to the Jews is to assure them that despite the coming ordeal that they're going to have to get through, he's still going to care for them throughout. I think that's the idea. All right, any thoughts on that before we, I'm going to give you a bonus slide here in a second, and then we're going to look at the very beginning of the consolation of the Gentiles. Any thoughts, questions, snide remarks? That's a joke, of course. Don't give any snide remarks. We preachers get it enough. Okay, I said I want to give you a bonus slide, and before we get into the last few verses here. Remember back in May, David, I think this was your first sermon. You preached a sermon called I Will from Psalm 101. There's some I Wills in the book of Isaiah, too, and as I was putting this together, I thought about the sermon that you had preached. You may or may not remember this, but way back in chapter 14, when he was talking about judging Babylon was talking about all these things they were going to do. I'm going to ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'm going to raise my throne above the stars. God, they're saying, I'm going to do all these things. None of it came to pass. And I don't know if you noticed this as we were studying chapter 41, but notice how many times the phrase I will appears in chapter 41. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you. I will not forsake you. He says he's going to bring him water. I will bring you shade. And all of this came to pass. So I think that's just really interesting because one of the things he's doing in chapters 40 through 48 is he's trying to distinguish, or he's not trying, he's doing it. He's distinguishing himself from the powerful nations like Babylon in his power and his sovereignty. And so I just love the fact that you see this contrast between these two here, chapters 14 through 41. Like I said, bonus slide is something just kind of neat that we see in the book here. All right, let's look at the last few verses then. In verse 21, God is going to start shifting his consolation from the Jews toward the very Gentiles that he has called to this courtroom scene. And he's going to begin by not addressing the Gentiles directly, but he's going to address those things that were the Gentiles' hang-up. He's going to actually address the idols in this verse. Pay attention to this language. We see this language constantly throughout these nine chapters in this section. Verse 21, he says to the idols, present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Now, there's a lot of things he's challenging them here, but in other words, it's as if God is wanting to sit down with the idols themselves, man to man, argue out the case, and see who has the better argument. Can you, idols, declare the future? You know, when you hire a stockbroker, don't you want a guy who has a track record of correct predictions? I think I would. That's who we listen to about future things. So can you idols explain the flow of history in such a way that we can understand the present? Can you foretell the future in such a way that make developments that we're seeing now intelligible? Can you look at an event with discernment and declare where that's going to lead? I mean, he doesn't even challenge them to control the future. He merely asks them to state what it's going to be. Well, too bad they can't say anything, right? Too bad they're mute. And so not doing so shows that they are not independent of the universe and its functioning. They're merely a consequence of the universe of one's imagination. He keeps going in verse 23, declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. He's inviting the idols to show the power of prediction. This would prove that they are actually gods. I mean, what you're seeing here is the ultimate stare down between God and the idols. That phrase, do good or evil, just implies just do something, do anything. You know, show that you're alive in some way, that you can make things happen. God is the one putting his actual reputation on the line by announcing the coming of a conqueror from the east who's going to judge the nations and rescue his people. So God's putting his reputation on the line. Now it's the idol's turn to proclaim something shocking, a radical break from their norm. I mean, if they're so powerful, surely they can perform some act that will produce terror amongst God's people. But the bottom line is that all that idols can do, because all they were used to doing, was taking credit for past events that God had allowed and that God had caused. And that doesn't make idols special or unique, because anybody can take credit for another's work. And so knowing that they can say and do nothing, he gives a verdict of contempt in verse 24. He says, behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. Very similar to what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4. He says, we know the idol is nothing. In other words, God is saying, yeah, that's what I thought. I'm giving you all these challenges. Do this, do that. Try to predict this, try to predict that. You can't do it. That's what I thought. And what does he say about the people who follow them? They become like them, an abomination, contemptible. And since God is holy and the idols are nothing, choosing them above him, that's not just a mistake, that's a perversion. It's an abomination. All right, we're going to stop there. Was that the first bill? So I'm going to be out preaching somewhere else Sunday morning. Matt is going to teach the next section for me. He's going to continue this consolation of the Gentile section. And David's going to teach for me on Wednesday when I'm out for Thanksgiving. So I won't be back for a week teaching. We got a few minutes. Any comments on any of this?
Yeah, so this kind of, I mean, there's two scenes that come to mind. You know, you got the showdown on Mount Carmel.
Yeah.
And I love Old Testament trash talk, where they start, you know, saying these snide comments about the idols or Baal. And then you've got the showdown with Pharaoh and his magicians. And, you know, it's like it's a contest where God does something, the magicians do something. God does something, the magicians do something. Not as great, just they do something.
Mm-hmm.
But at some point, the magicians are like, we got nothing. You know, this is the finger of God. Even the magicians are confessing, you know, that we're up against something that we can't even duplicate something that would seem to be like what is really happening.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. I hadn't even thought about that. I mean, this is not the first time that God has made these challenges to the nations and to the idols. It's just one of several times with Pharaoh's magicians, Mount Carmel. Yeah, that's a good point, David. Yeah. Any other thoughts? All right, well, that's all I had. It's rare for us to get done early. So should I prepare more material next time? Everybody's like, no! All right, we'll stop then. All right, Matt's going to take my place here on a Sunday morning. Thanks, guys.